I'd like to turn then to Psalm 62. Title of the sermon is this, Waiting on God. Waiting on God. We find it's a psalm again of David. How much we've been with David of late. This evening we'll be looking at another part of his life. And these psalms that we've been looking at of late have been psalms of David, reflecting something of his life and his experience. Not too far removed from the territory that we've been in when we've looked at Psalm 60 and Psalm 61 of late. Perhaps now in this situation, Psalm 62, this is the occasion when he is in flight from his son Absalom. Don't know for sure, but it could well be. We might say he's less agitated in what he's written, less overwhelmed than he was in Psalm 61. And perhaps also less of a sense of abandonment that he felt in Psalm 60. Doesn't come through quite so strongly those themes in this particular psalm. Next week, when we begin to look at some of Psalm 63, we'll find that is quite a different theme altogether that we come to then. Here, though, he is still expressing need. He feels very, very needy. That chimes in, doesn't it, with all of us there. But how, in that need, as he waits silently on God, he finds greater peace, that his waiting is not in vain, that this period of his life, difficult period, perhaps if it is, that Absalom, his own son, is trying to kill him, well, that is quite a sad situation to be in. And yet he finds great peace. But as he waits on God, future uncertain, things very unclear, yet he is confident in God. Not got the answer yet, that hasn't arrived. But there's a confidence that it will arrive. So in verses 1 and 5, truly my soul silently waits for God, from him my salvation comes. And verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. He speaks to his soul there, doesn't he? Actually addresses his soul. He's expressed it in verse 1, that this is what I am doing. And he reminds himself, this is what I'm doing. The very core of my being, my soul, my expectation is from him. That's where salvation is coming from. Waiting on God. Not got the answer yet. A confident one is going to come, confident because he knows his God. First heading then, what people do to us, what people do to us. Well, if you drive, sometimes we're the cause of other people's problems on the road, but very often, of course, it's not a problem of the vehicle, a problem of the actual road conditions. The problem is caused by other people on the road. And suddenly do something a bit weird. My friend was telling me there, watching his car veering all over the place on the A38 of late. And what's going on there? You're on your toes. You're waiting, watching other people causing grief, causing trouble. Happening here to David. Often is David having to speak about what enemies are doing. It's Absalom, his own son in this case, perhaps, who is doing all of it. Other occasions, it's Saul. Some of Saul's associates, like Doeg the Edomite, people like that. He is ever finding trouble coming to him because of other people. So it often is. Sometimes trouble is our body packing up on us, disease, afflictions, illnesses. Sometimes it can be circumstances beyond our control. News that we get, suddenly made unemployed or something like that happens. Pandemic comes and we're all suddenly cast into a measure of confusion. But then other times, as it is here, it's other people. That's whom he's addressing in verses 3 and then commenting on in verse 4. How long will you attack a man? He's got people in view, perhaps his own son and those who now sided with him. How long is this? What you take pleasure in? Are you just going to keep inflicting pain? Are you just going to keep on bringing pressure upon me? He comments, doesn't he, on the things that they do. They delight in lies in verse 4. cursing inwardly. They might bless with the mouth, but there's some other agenda going on in the heart. They don't mean it. And there's something else that's going on there. Plottings, dishonesty, deceitfulness. And David reflects on what man is, down to the brass tacks, verses 9 and following on from there. Not very flattering, is it, what it says? But people present as though they're somebody and something. And oh, right, to be taken seriously and all the rest of it. And here, we're just getting down to the essentials. What is man? Well, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie, deceptive. Present as something, nothing much there. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. There's something, doesn't it? Lighter than vapor. Nothing there. They've got no substance. They've got no core being. We have, as Christians, soul that's alive, engaged and working and looking to God. These have got none of that. Nothing at all. Worthless, empty, vain, flip-flopping around, no constancy. They make a very sad spectacle. So we learn from this, don't we? Don't rely on man. Don't rely on man. Wait on God. Don't wait on man. The results will be very, very disappointing. They don't do the things they say they'll do. They don't take the action they say they will. And David comments further on them that they're like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Verse 3, looking at property, you see a leaning wall. I would strongly urge you get a survey done on that quickly. You could end up with something pretty bad on your hands, or a tottering fence. Again, do some remedial work on that quickly. It's not going to stand up. Got some wind in the forecast tomorrow, it looks like. Well, tottering fences may come down through the action of the wind. That's what they are. The rich as well as the poor, it makes no difference. Don't rely on man. Don't rely upon people for what only God can provide. Only he has the answers. Only he has the resources. At their best, people might be a bit of a help, but they won't be everything. Wait on God. Our environment is the actions of other people coming in, affecting us, perhaps adversely, saying things, doing things, leave us sad, disappointed, betrayed, all of these things. And we have to say this, it's not going to end tomorrow. It's not suddenly going to change tomorrow. You can't promise yourself, I can't promise myself, that people out there, people wherever they are just suddenly going to change. We pray, don't we, that God will send his spirit down in power. Oh, how we need to see that happen, don't we? How we need to see that happen. But we can't promise ourselves that somehow people by education or reading some self-help book or getting involved in some self-help group are going to fundamentally change. They're not. And we have to learn to live with this imperfect world. Not promise ourselves peace, tranquility, this side of glory. God is well able, this is in the psalm, to provide for his people on pilgrimage. And amidst of all of these goings on, he can give help. And he does, and he will. But it won't be perfection here, this side of glory. How often we've had to look at that, stare that in the face. Here's David giving us real life, because the Bible is a real life book about real people having to face real challenges. My second heading, showing faith even when it's a battle. Showing faith even when it's a battle. This was some battle that David is in here. But the battle, the trial, is an opportunity to be able to express faith, to grow in faith, to learn to have confidence in God in the midst of the battle. It's okay having confidence after the battle, and it's all perhaps resolved and come through and we look back, but to be confident and at peace in the battle, well, that is something, isn't it? That's asking something. Yet David is showing us that something here. And he's believing, and we have to believe as well, that God can help us. It says something actually about us, that if we're in such a trial and world's in flux and we're in a state of inner turmoil and meltdown, then we're looking to God still. Even just the glimmerings of that kind of faith, that even then we're still looking to God. Tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about the reality, actually, of a faith that we have. It may be very small, it may be like a mustard seed, but it's there. Actually, that's something to take heart from, that it's there, that it's implanted, that when trouble came, we weren't suddenly atheists. No, we're still looking to God somewhere. It may be messy, it may be untidy, but we are still looking to Him because we believe in Him. Somewhere fundamentally in our soul, we believe in Him and we believe that He has a future. And so we wait on Him for that future. In the present, the world falling apart, ourselves inside falling apart, we nevertheless, we wait on Him. And it's beautiful as it's expressed in verse 8. David giving us the benefit of what he's learnt, telling us what to do here. Trust in Him at all times, you people. That's us, isn't he? He's got us in view here. Prophetic. Pour out your heart before Him. Pour out your heart before Him. That tells us how part of our waiting silently on God isn't that our mouths are closed, isn't that we are just seated there, calm and peaceful and just giving off this aura that we've got everything sorted. No, it means that our waiting on God involves pouring out our hearts, not our heads. We're not just saying what we think are the right things to say, some sort of exercise in theological correctness. We're pouring out our hearts, the reality of what we're feeling. Reality of what's around us, the environment, the troubles, the other peoples, what they're doing. And we pour out our hearts to God. And He's pleased with that because that's faith. And in the battle, when we do that, that's faith. Because we believe this is meaningful. And how do we know it's meaningful? We know that because we already have an established relationship with God. We've walked with Him. We've got a history of His dealings with us. We bring that into our present circumstances, that established relationship, His faithfulness in times past bids us to think, He'll leave us at last in trouble to sink. We don't believe that He will because we already know enough about Him, His experience of His grace within our soul to believe that there's something from Him that we will find now. He is our Father who is in heaven. We cry out to Him. Pour out our hearts to Him, moved to the very core of our being. What are we saying? Well, we're saying things like this. You are there. You are there. You are there. I may not feel your nearness. I may not know yet what your mind is or how I'm to deal effectively with where I am, but you are there. Beyond that, and you love me. You love me. You care for me. The fact that I'm in a battle and the fact that I've got trials are not evidence that you don't love me. Some people would say that it is. Some teachers and churches there would that they would shut their mouths. They would do well to silently wait on God. Because troubles and trials are a sure evidence, actually, that God is at work and that He is dealing with you as a child of God. Because if it's all quiet, the Bible tells us it means that you're not a true child. It's an evidence that you're a true child of God, that you have these times of particularly being exercised. So we say, you love me. You care for me. You are there. And you are actually near. The word is here and I have that. I might go and even get some help from the sermon on occasion and the hymns that people have written. They've been there. And they're telling me what it's like and the reality of your love still toward us. Beyond that, We're saying as we pour out our hearts, you hear us. This isn't an exercise in simply using up oxygen and producing carbon dioxide or something like that. It's not just an exercise in noise and sound and fury. You hear. You're pleased with faith that when there's not much the moment to work with or to work on, I'm still crying to you. I'm in fact pouring out my heart to you. You hear. Oh, and you can do things. You do things. You're not inactive. You don't sit there unmoved, impassive, as though here we are. And in heaven, nobody's taking any notice. You can go, can't you? Sometimes, I know, you go to a hospital, you can get into such a place these days, or a doctor's surgery, and you've got an urgent need, and nobody's taking any notice of you. They're kind of not listening to you. You think, are you really following the case here? Do you really understand what's going on here? Often the answer is no, they don't actually. But God does. He pays attention to us. Now cry. He hears us. And then he does things. He does the best things. It may not even be what we're asking for, but he'll do something better than that. He'll give us what we need. And that is his prerogative to do. Notice the words that are used of him. But for people who are being shaken, these are the words, aren't they? That he's a rock. There is a rock. He only is my rock, not people, not my feelings. He only is my rock and my salvation. Calls him that again, having said it in verse 2, he says it again there in verse 6. This is what he is to me. Rock, salvation. He delivers. He brings me through these times. It's defense. Thought about some of these words a few weeks back, I think, didn't we? He is a defense, protects me. There in verse 2, my defense. There again in verse 6, he is again my defense. Rock of my strength, again in verse 7, a refuge. He is a refuge. My refuge is in God, verse 7, and in verse 8, God is a refuge for us. That's his statement there. Having told us, trust in him at all times, you people, pour out your hearts to him, because God is a refuge for us. A place we go for safety, for peace, and actually to find something solid and stable in times when everything seems anything but those things. Are you trusting him? Is he your rock? Is he your defense? Is he your salvation? Your glory? The one you look up to and who takes you beyond you to him? And survey that and see his glory and see that actually places an honour upon us by being our God and we his children. These words are not just rarities and things found just in Psalm 62, Deuteronomy chapter 32, there in verse 4, Moses saying, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 37 of that same chapter, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? So he didn't look to the right rock. Already heard who he is. That was in verse 4. They're looking the wrong one. In verse 37, we all need a rock. We all need a refuge. We all need a defense. We all need salvation. A friend, have you made Christ your salvation? Is he your strength, your redeemer? Have you got that, or are you? Because otherwise we're all just vapor. We're all just a moment that's here and it's gone. We're all just a lie. We don't know who we are. We don't speak adequately. We don't grasp who we are, where we are in this world. We're all over the place. And we need a rock. And that rock is Christ. Dying upon the cross to save us from our sins. Rising for our justification. We read in Romans 8, he's at the right hand of God. He's even making intercession for us. Who are your saviors today? Who is your rock? Who is your refuge? I'm sure we've been very glad about the NHS, but almost virtually been a cry, NHS, save us. Or government, save us. Well, I've got news for you. They'll do their best. Well, their best, they'll do their best, but they won't be able to do it all. They won't offer you perfect coverage. Vaccinations, save us. Well, the vaccinations have been really good. What a success story, we'd have to say, but It won't offer you perfect coverage. It won't even whatever Professor Van Tam's telling us there, and good news I'm sure it is, about how incredibly safe you'd be if you had two jabs, you know, you sat in the same room. Yeah, you couldn't see a problem really there. But it's not perfect coverage. And he can't give you blanket assurances. People look for them. They want blanket assurances. They're not there. Nobody can give you those. So you make God your refuge. You make him your strength. You make him the one that you cry out, save me. Give me something in the very core of my being. Give me there to have fundamental reality. You. And unless I have you, I'm adrift. Cast yourself upon him. Pour out your heart to him in that way. Believe in the battle that as you show faith, you're not going to be moved. You're not going to be overthrown. You're not going to be defeated. I shall not be greatly moved, he says, does David, there in verse 2. He believes that. It's there. He believes that is the case with him. He says it again in verse 6. In this psalm, how often just repeats again a statement, either to God or to his own soul, repeats it again. You're not going to be moved. Statement of faith, that, isn't it? There seems to be everything moving. Everything seems to be shifting, unstable. You've got your grown-up son here on your tail wanting to kill you. Well, that's a circumstance to reckon with. But he believes that his convictions, his belief in God, his faith, is not going to be moved. At the end of it, he'll still be believing in God. At the end of it, no, better than that, he'll believe in God all the more. His expectation is from God. His salvation will come. Deliverance, help will come from him, and I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to emerge. I will overcome. And through what we have in Christ, we read Romans 8, its last part there, that we too, whatever may come, nakedness, perils, sword, pestilence, the list that Paul generates there in Romans 8, trying to take every imaginable situation, persecution, bring that in, anything you like to name. You won't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You won't be. Because that's the nature of this salvation. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. It's total, absolute, lasts forever. And once you've trusted in him, he has you forever, possesses you, and you one day will go to glory. And your body, and all of its troubles, and all of its aging, will be gone. And with twinkling of an eye, transformed. This isn't positive thinking, friends. This is just drawing upon scripture, drawing upon the reality, what Christ has done, who he is. So away with those thoughts that can at times be almost suicidal, can't they? Self-destructive thoughts. No, say rather, I'm not going to be moved. I will not be moved. God has me. And he's going to take me through right to the end, and I can wait on him. So then, my final heading, quiet confidence. Yes, that quiet confidence, that silently waiting, casting around, not looking in all the wrong places, in the wrong directions. That's not silently waiting. But rather, there is to be found a deep-seated peace, persuasion, the very depths of the soul, that all that God has said is true, all he has said that he will be to the believer, rock, defense, a stronghold, is true. So we jettison self-pity. We jettison the desire for vengeance that sometimes is burning strong. That's not silently waiting. We jettison anger at what other people might be doing. Maybe some justice in that anger. But it's not going to help us if that remains there. That's not silently waiting. And we wait, and sometimes we have to, for those storms to pass through us. And then we get to a more settled place, and our focus is more upon crying out to God. As we wait, as we are patient, as we continue to have hope, then we have a deeper, deeper faith. And that deeper faith is result. God has taken us a little nearer to himself. He's brought us in a little more into his counsel. And he's communing with us, doing something in us, putting something into us, opening our minds to new perspectives, helping us to understand our feelings and put them in the right context. All of this is his work. Something of it is mirrored in Psalm 27. Let me just read a couple of verses from there. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble, it's a Psalm of David again, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. In other words, in safety. Place me somewhere out of reach of the trouble. I'll be hidden. I'm in that secret place of his tabernacle, dwelling alongside him in his dwelling place. I'm communing with him in such a way that I'm receiving more of the reality, depth of his love, the depth of his being, sovereignty, that he knows the end from the beginning. And that is now becoming part of me. That's his heritage for me. That's what I gain in him, that he is my heritage in that way. My God is my portion forever. Then again, Psalm 27, verse 14, it tells us the same as Psalm 62, wait on the Lord. Confident in him. Be at rest. Don't allow doubts to take away from him. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on him. Silently waiting. It doesn't mean we are silent, but it means we're not racing here, racing there, or allowing our feelings to run amok within us. We're coming to him, crying out to him, believing that he is able, all the more so when we can see in Christ Jesus what we have, the dying Saviour, the risen Saviour, the returning Saviour. We wait on him. Can be very messy, yes. Can be very untidy, yes. Very humbling, yes. Self-discoveries that we make, oh dear, what they show up in us, and we have to agree in the end, men of low degree are a vapour, men of high degree are a lie, weighed in the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapour. We discover that about ourselves, we do. But it's valuable because it takes us further into the things of God. And at the end of the psalm, well, what do we find? God has spoken once, twice I've heard this way of speaking, that I've got it, I've learnt this, this is wisdom here. God has power. Power belongs to God, and also to you belongs mercy. Mercy and power. Well, that together is something. One thing to be merciful, but if you haven't got the power to actually bring it into being, what's that? And you might have power, but if you haven't got mercy, then it's going to be a bit arbitrary and be a bit uncomfortable. David's discovered from his troubles, from his silently waiting, instructing his soul, telling God that this is what he's doing, showing confidence when the outward reasons for that confidence might look a bit slender, but showing confidence still, believing that there will be an outcome that will be glorifying to God. And it is. Here he finds himself strengthened in the knowledge of God's power, believes in it a bit more after all of this, believes in God's mercy a bit more after all of this. He knew it beforehand, just as we know these things somewhere in our thinking before we enter into trials and battles, but we know it much better afterwards. There's a conviction there that wasn't quite there before, or that conviction wasn't quite as tested as it has been now. When we say yes, when we pick up hymns that talk about the power of God or his mercy, we say yes. I get that a bit better now. See it a bit more, that power belongs to him and mercy belongs to him. And he will deal with the enemies. He renders to each one according to his work. We can be sure of that. Be satisfied in that one day. And we wait on him until that day. And we wait for good reason. That's who our God is. This is the God who has found us and saved us if we're saved people today. This is the God you will find, I will find. Whatever trial, battle we're in, we'll find him to be this God. He'll bring us home. Don't worry about that. He'll bring us all home to glory. And we'll say, yes, now we really do say, power belongs to him, mercy belongs to him, that beyond the shadow of doubt.